As we begin looking over biblical narrative, we need to review some of our key passages here, right? We have John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Obviously, that's Jesus speaking there. And then Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Does anyone else need or want the notes? They're all lining up here on the front table. Okay, great. All right. So, keys for reading biblical narrative, right? Our first key for understanding is it's a story with... Oh, no, not that. Haha, found it. It's a story with a purpose. Now, that being said, I need to clarify something about that. We are not Gnostics. We're Christian. We're not Gnostics, right? So what I mean is Gnosticism is the belief that there is a hidden and secret understanding that when you find that secret understanding, then you are really this elevated type of human, right? We're not looking into the scriptures to find and reveal some kind of secrets. It's obvious and plain, but it's also the word of God, which means that there is always more to learn from it. So I need to be clear. So when we talk about this story with a purpose, our purpose is to learn from God, to hear what he's telling us, and to become more like it, right? So it's a story with a purpose. Now, last time, great. I was having some issues with my notes earlier. So it's a story with a purpose. Great.
Wow.
So, any questions on that? No? Wonderful.
Looks like that and it's upside down.
It does look like it's upside down, doesn't it? But when we identify biblical narrative, right? Biblical narrative is just, or historical narrative, is the stylistic telling of an event, right? So what we mean is we have to read the story on its own terms. Here's what I mean. The scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures are life. The scriptures are inerrant and reliable. This is not a science textbook. This is a piece of the information by a human that the Lord wants us to know. So what I mean by that is that while you can look in the scriptures and say, go through Genesis 1 and 2, and you can have debates about old age, old earth versus new earth, and you can have debates about continuationism and how did they actually feed this exact amount of many people and why is the census in this place different from this place, you can have those debates. You can have those research times. That's fine. And that is well within the realm of biblical scholarship. That's well within the realm of historical archaeology, and that's fine. But that isn't necessarily the point and the purpose that the scriptures are trying to achieve. Right? It was Albert Einstein who said that if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its entire life believing it's a failure. Right? It's a funny little story, but we understand that we are reading this ancient document that is living and sharper than any two-edged sword that was written to a people, to a context on the other half of the world 2,000 years ago. We look at it with a Western view, with modern education, and that's not necessarily fair to the text, right? We have the tendency to bring our background and apply it into the scriptures. We need to do our best to attempt to look at the scriptures and let them inform us instead. So, how do we do that? We need to ask questions of the text. Now, that does not mean we are questioning the text, but we are interrogating it for information because we can be familiar with the stories, or we can even be familiar with reading, and we might be missing some things. And because especially if you've grown up in the church or you've spent your life in the church or you've heard of these stories. You can even bring on your understanding of, okay, David and Goliath. Okay, I've heard a bunch of stories growing up about that. I've heard, you know, Matt Chandler preach on this or whomever your favorite preacher is. I know what this story is about. And it can be really quick that you gloss over it and you miss some things that the author wants to communicate to us. With the author being whoever wrote that book and the author being God. So if the Lord wants to reveal some information to us, that's kind of important. So what are some of these questions that we're going to ask of the text? First, a simple one. What is going on in the story? All right, this is a pretty a seemingly obvious one. But we need to just say, hey, what is going on? Why is this happening? Especially if you're doing like a Bible in a year reading plan. And you're kind of slogging through the Old Testament, and you've got 3 to 4 chapters to read in a day, you can get really quickly like, I need to check this box off, and all right, here's another story. Wow, okay, here's another story of them messing up again. Here's another story of Israel messing up again. And you can just kind of start just rolling faster than you need to. You got to be careful not to outpace the text. So we need to understand what is going on with the story. We need to be able to understand it and also be able to kind of summarize it so you can then interrogate it. So, where is this story in the canon is our next question. What do I mean? I mean canonical context as well as historical context. Now I'm not asking you to be... I'm not asking you to be a historian with it, but last week, DJ spent a fairly extensive amount of time talking about what we call that meta-narrative, that large story, that overarching story of the scriptures. It is useful for us to be able to place it in the story in its appropriate and proper context. That is, okay, know what book of the Bible you're in, know where it fits within the realm of the scriptures, know what genre and where it fits, being able to find out where it is in the drama of the history of Israel or the history of the church as you're going through both testaments. These are going to be useful things to consider. So then we have, what is the author trying to communicate? Right? So, going back to that passage in Romans 15:4. Going back to that passage, remember that the Apostle Paul tells us that all of these things have unfolded for our benefit and for our endurance. So it isn't just simply, if we follow, you know, if Joshua wrote the book of Joshua, it is not simply the Israelites marched around Jericho because that is a thing that happened. That is certainly true. But we are also approaching the scriptures understanding that it is for instruction, for understanding. So that doesn't necessarily mean like, oh, them marching in a line symbolizes the straight path that we have to follow. It's straight and narrow. I mean, that form of allegorization is a popular one throughout church history. That isn't necessarily what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if that's included, we need to key into it. We need to pay attention to it. So that's our last thing, is we look to identify details and repeated themes. The biblical authors, especially when you take into the fact the historical, when you take in the historical context of that, throughout a lot of world history, a lot of history was oral. Right? We didn't have paper for a long time, right? We didn't have computer writing programs, typewriters, etc., right? You had to be incredibly concise and efficient with whatever you were using to write on, right? If you ever get the opportunity to look at a Torah scroll or go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., I highly recommend it. But when you see how big these scrolls are, for what now can fit into, Mr. Green, could you just hold your Bible up real there? Right? There's 66 books right there. It's pretty well condensed. A Torah scroll on average, is longer in length than this podium and much wider, right? And they'd roll that thing out. So you have to be quite concise. So the biblical authors are only going to include information and details that they believe is vitally necessary. So if there's a detail, take a note of it. Now, it doesn't mean every single detail is significant, but it could be. So it's just worth considering. Because not a lot of, right, for a lot of, like, for instance, this is an example. If someone in a historical narrative, if the author takes the time to describe someone's appearance, that is probably significant. Because for the most part, people are simply introduced. But if the author goes into something of appearance, that probably means something. They want to communicate something about that person more than just their name. And then also we want to look for repeated themes. So this goes back into the idea of where is the story in the canon? Because the way that you can identify repeated themes is by reading it chronologically. Right? Following the storyline. You don't necessarily need to only or always read it, right, in that canonical order, right? But if you at least know where Genesis is, and you can see where some of these things happen, if something gets introduced, just try and keep a note of it in the back of your mind. Because as you continue to read, you may think, this sounds familiar, or this is just like this other time. And that is intentional. Right? We believe that the scriptures are one story pointing to Jesus with two authors, human and divine. So we can see that we must assume that these ties together in the scripture are intentional. Okay? So now we are going to do that together. We're going to practice that together. We're going to go through here and we're going to go and turn into our passage for this morning. We're going to read what seems like an offshoot passage in the middle of the Exodus narrative. And then we're going to ask some questions of the text. We'll ask questions together, and we will answer questions together, and we will practice reading the scriptures in community. All right? Before we do that, I've just, you know, monologued for like 10 minutes or whichever. Does anyone have any questions, clarifying comments, whichever? That's fine. If something comes up, please raise your hand. We have the time this morning. We're going to begin in okay, yeah, Benji.
Where is the story in the canon? That's like looking at what part of the meta-narrative it's like falling into. Like if we're in creation or in redemption or like which of those the text is in?
Right, there's a few ways of understanding that meta-narrative, yes. And that is one of those ways. But it's not just that. It's like, okay, Joshua. Let's say we're reading the book of Joshua. Actually, no, let's use our example. Let me answer our question by let's do this right now. Okay, so we are in Exodus starting in chapter 16, verse 13. Let's read the passage and then we'll answer that question there, Benji. Okay, I'll start in verse 13. It says, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each one of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some of them left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stink. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but then the sun grew hot and it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until morning. So they had laid it aside until morning, and Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat of it, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of Canaan, and Omer is a tenth part of an ephah. That's my favorite part of the story, where just after we complete this whole story, the author at some point, historically, tradition attributes the book of Exodus to Moses. Moses was probably like, oh, just in case you didn't know how much we're talking about, let me use another point of measurement that no one in modern day uses. So, great. Oh my goodness.
Do we know how much that is?
2 liters. Well, the tenth would be the 2 liters.
Yeah. Great. So a large soda bottle filled of little flakes of bread that are like coriander seed, which then also asks the question, what is coriander seed? And then that's where Google Images comes into useful, but we won't do that today. Okay, great. So we've read our text. So let's ask our first question. What's going on in this story? What's going on in this story, gang? What do we see? Sorry, this is an open time now. So I'm going to ask questions, and we're going to be working on this together as a group. So I'm looking for some interaction here, please.
So they've crossed the Red Sea, they've been provided with water, and they're in the desert and in progress to the, they think, to Canaan.
All right, heading to Promised Land. Great, so there's a little bit of context of what's going on in the background. What's happening in this narrative that we read? Great, cool. We got bread from heaven. Great.
Moses is instructing them.
We got Moses instructs. This is a useful exercise to try and condense a larger narrative into as simple of a terms to make sure you just understand what's going on. So let's keep going.
They don't listen to his instruction. They got too much.
Yep. Don't listen.
But that's in the context of they don't have some sorts of food. They're going to eat all their animals and die. So something has to come in from the outside if they're going to be sustained.
Right. So, right. Need of provision. Very good.
I have a comment.
Mike.
I don't know what
excuse me.
We're saying, but it's like I'm thinking that the Lord got angry because they didn't listen, and actually, or should I say, that Moses not listening, and the Lord and God not angry with
me. Right.
So it's like, to not make God angry or else you're
going to pay for it. Good, good. So we got, they don't listen, and as a result, Moses, you're right, Mike, Moses and the Lord are upset. Moses and the Lord are upset about that. Great. Great. Good. Yes.
Can I back up just a little bit? If you go further back in Exodus 16, you get more context. And then people are grumbling because they don't have something to eat. They're grumbling against God. And in verse 12, it says, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall eat filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So there's the people complaining against God, and there's God saying, I'm going to provide, and there's a reason why I'm providing, so that you will know that I am the Lord your God.
Yes, thank you. That is a very important thing here, and I actually intentionally dropped us into the middle of the narrative, and thank you, Steve, for pointing that out, because an important thing is to understand a little bit of the context of that's going on here. Not just simply the canonical context, but so that is now, we're entering into, as we've identified what has happened in the story, we are now asking, where is the story in the canon? So we go a macro level and a micro level. Within the micro level, Steve has accurately explained here what is going on within the narrative of larger narrative of Exodus itself and where we are in the story. And that answers the question of how did we get here? But then, so we start at that tiny zoom level. So we look at the passage. We zoom out a little bit to chapter or series of chapters to find a larger arc of, okay, where is this found, right? And Dave also helped us with that because he identified the story of happening after they have crossed the Red Sea and heading to the Promised Land. So then we understand that means, okay, so there was this exodus here. So they left, where did they leave? They left from Egypt. So we go from, we have this story of manna. If we zoom out, we have like crossed, actually, that's too far. We have grumbling. And then if we zoom out more, right? They're wandering. We zoom out more. They were delivered from slavery. So if you were reading this in order, right, this would have all things you would have identified beforehand.
As we're asking questions, can we put it in other context? Because you had grumbling for lack of food, when you have the natural event provided meat, which was to prove them, don't grumble, God will provide. Then they had too much meat, and God showed them not to wait, not to trust natural means. Then you had a supernatural provision of manna, which was really to teach them the same thing. So you've got that reoccurring theme that's going to follow them, which is, do we depend on the physical we can see, or what depend on God to provide what we need?
Yeah, good. So we actually hit our last point here, which would be identifying details and repeated themes here, which is great, right? That's good to do. For this exercise, we'll tuck that in the back.
Sounds like me. Patience.
Yeah, that's a good insight there. But we're going to keep going back with, where is the story in the canon? We're still identifying context through here, right? So then we understand this is Exodus, right? So this is the book of Exodus, not tab 2. Which Exodus takes place where? It takes place after Genesis, which is part of the first five books, which is either known as in Hebrew the Torah, which means instruction, or in Greek the Pentateuch, which means five books. Cool. So that means we're at the beginning of the Old Testament, which means then it is pointing forward to the New Testament. Good. Now we've identified the context. Does that help explain? Okay, great. Cool. Wonderful. Good. So now, when we're making these applications, we're making these observations, this is where we can begin then saying, right, what is the author trying to communicate? And so we've identified some of those things. Excuse me. Right? So we have this idea of provision,
Very good. I really like Mike about, like, we have this idea of patience. And there's a lack thereof from the people of Israel, right? What else, what are some details that have emerged from the story and the narrative? What else do we think that the author is attempting to communicate by presenting this story within the narrative?
That God is in the process of teaching them how to be his people.
Yeah, God is instructing. Yeah, very good. Yeah, I think that's very important, right?
So we're,
yeah, it's not just simply that this is a narrative about, hey, at some point, like, they didn't have food, and then they got food. There is far more to it than that. And I agree with Dave's point as well, that there is this, there was a lack, and the Lord provided. Then there's the choice, right? There's this guy, this, like, choice, right? Like, supernatural, which is, like, it was effectively is another way to say trusting in God, like, versus natural, which is, like, simply, like, own means. Yeah, good.
There's a thoughtfulness in the design of his miracle, in that everything was covered, and there was no way for them to see this as anything other than supernatural. Mm-hmm. Like, why would bugs appear, worms appear on Thursday, but not on the Sabbath?
Mm-hmm. Thoughtfulness and intentionality. A question I did not explicitly list here, but one that always can be asked whenever we're reading the scriptures is, what is this telling us about who God is? And that's a great one. We have a caring and intentional and thoughtful God. In the midst of a story, an understanding of the narrative is that there's constantly this disobedience and, like, God laying out really explicitly, here's what you should do. And then the people of Israel are like, but what if we did something else instead? Have you considered that? So, but this teaches us this grace, this generosity, this thoughtfulness and intentionality from God.
Highly significant because it comes before the Ten Commandments.
Right. That is huge. So that also kind of comes back into understanding context, because purely at this point, if you notice the way that I wrote it out, I was purely looking backward. But if you have the benefit of knowing the story and where this happens within the story, or fast forwarding or flipping pages or whichever, you would also know that being us in Genesis 16, that means that the law proper, right, the 10 words that begin in Exodus 20 has not yet been established, right? So God is then revealing himself and who these people should be. And it's not like there's necessarily a codex that they can all refer to it being like, well, where is that on the 10? Number 5. No, they haven't gotten there yet. Yes?
I think what's interesting, I'm going to just sidetrack, but just note it because we can come back to it. Verse 34, in order for the remembrance aspect to take place, they're saving the manna for later generations. That manna is not going to spoil. Where did they put it? So verse 34 says, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law.
Yes. A very important detail, right? This is important for us to consider as we're reading. To Dave's point, if we're following the narrative and the story, the law has not been given. The instructions for the tabernacle has not been given. And the tabernacle has yet to be constructed. In fact, that doesn't even happen until a different book. Yet here we are, like I mentioned now, is we have this looking forward. In the middle of this story, we have a looking back to where they've come from and this idea of provision. which furthermore, to even to Dave and Steve's point of context, is they had also already experienced the provision of water in a dryless area. And they have experienced the provision of the rescue from Pharaoh's armies by crossing the Red Sea. And they sang a really great song about it, which, according to the author, they then sang for generations. So they should remember it fairly well. And then they also all experienced the 10 plagues and the deliverance from 400 years of slavery, which they have all seen. And yet we get to this point and we get to the story and God is like, hey, you're grumbling because you really think for some reason I'm not going to provide for you. And then he does miraculously. And first, there's actually that story, right, which happens beginning at the beginning of verse 13, where it talks about in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. Which is, there's also then a narrative about so much quail coming up that the people ate until they were sick. And then we have this looking forward. We have this looking forward of the tabernacle and a place, right? So now we are kind of skipping ahead a little bit to details and repeated themes, but this is important. This is where you can kind of go back and forth between these things. Again, I'm providing some thoughts to consider. It's not necessarily a system. Like, so you're not doing anything wrong if you go out of order. But we're looking forward to the tabernacle and the giving of the law and the place of communication between God and his people and him dwelling in the midst of his people. And so we have all these things, eventually the idea of propitiation, and we have these ideas of forgiveness, right? And righteousness and being a set apart holy people. But then we also have this idea of someone who's instructing and someone who is interceding on our behalf. So then we can even start to see some glimpses of looking forward to what Christ is going to reveal in the future. Yeah?
Just as like for verbiage, we're using the term instructing, but when reading this, I feel like it's a lot of testing of the, like, it's right, like, just like, how would you decipher that God's people are being instructed through the desert versus being tested? Like, I feel like it's like testing to see if they're going to be faithful in this time versus like this instruction of beef. I don't know. I'm just not seeing the instruction piece of it, I guess.
Right. And that's fine. Because the theme of the test, or some would say in the test, is also the choice. As we consider this theme, of that Liam's presented for us, which I also think is accurate, can we think back on any other times of when the test has occurred or the choice has occurred for humans, starting in Genesis 16 and working backwards? Yes.
To me, when you look at the whole story of Scripture, in Genesis 3, Satan tells lies about God. And man believes him. And man says God is not good. And the rest of Scripture is a proof that God is good and that Satan is wrong. And what we're seeing here is the people in the wilderness say God is not good. They grumble against God. They say, he brought us out here to die. This is your fault. And God has actually brought them to this place because he's going to show them who he is, because their perception of God is wrong. And so he brings them to a place of need. And he says, this is who I am. I am the God who will provide for you. And actually, if you do the whole narrative of Scripture, what is that? That's repentance. It's a change of their mind because they believe a false narrative about God. And God is saying, I want to show you the truth. I want to show you who I am. And so that's what God is doing in all of our lives. He brings us to a place of need. And you can say it's a place of testing, but really it's a place where God is saying, I want you to see who I am. Where you believe something that's wrong. And so he says to them, you believe that I'm this, and I'm going to show you who I am. So that's the repentance piece. I'm going to change your mind about who I am. And then the faith piece is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust yourself from this point forward? Or are you going to trust me? Did you learn who I am? And as a result of that, are you going to trust me? So we have repentance and faith that goes back to Genesis 3 and goes all the way up to the New Testament. So God is revealing himself and showing us that he is trustworthy. And he's doing it to these folks just like he's doing us today.
which is a great benefit of us reading this in community, right? Because we have Liam's like, I see the test, and I'm over here saying, I see the choice, or, and Dave says, the instruction, and Steve says, faith and repentance. And this is kind of like the beautiful gem that scriptures the scriptures are. As we learn about who God is, it's like when you turn this gem over and over and you move it in the light this so, and you put a microscope to it in here, and you're learning all these different things about it, but it doesn't change what it is when you look at it from different angles. It's still the same thing. And why, like, on one hand, the beauty of the scriptures is that we have this simple story. They show up, they need food, they pick up some food. Some of them obey, some of them disobey, right? Like, that's like just like a very simple story. But the depth that you can understand to learn who God is very deep. And there's a beauty of it that you can see there may be this one theme, but this other theme also ties onto another theme, which then ties onto another theme. And when you see that these ties, these themes all wind together, it is as if they are an individual strand on a multi-layered cord. And that cord runs all the way through the story of the scriptures.
There's also, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead.
No.
Well, I really like that analogy to a gem, because the other part of this is everybody's comments, it's all cohesive. It's all looking at the same bundle of truth. God's instruction and how he does it, essentially it's been through testing, etc. But it's all in the same nugget.
Great. Wonderful.
The concept of test can be to prove how dumb you are, or it can be to see if something works. This is kind of, let's see if it worked. The whole idea of manna was, if we say too much, it goes rotten. If we have, we'll have just what we need. So is it going to work? And then you're going to get the Ten Commandments, and the whole thing is there too. This is God's plan, and it will work. But there's two ways of looking at testing. It's not to see if you can fail, but to see the instruction actually works.
And this is where our context, not the context necessarily of the scriptures, but our context and understanding our context, where we are right now, is important. Because Dave brings up this understanding of how he, when he hears test, he thinks of this. When I think of test, I think of, right, my educational system and my background was very practical. It was you learn this in a book and in the classroom. Now, let's see if you picked it up or not. You got to go do it now, right? And so you have that idea. But also this kind of then brings us into that idea of test and provision as we're looking back for details or not, right? So when we go back through, let's look at verse 18. Here's an interesting detail within the narrative that's very peculiar and very interesting. What does this tell us about God, who the people of God are supposed to be, who we are, or who are we supposed to be? What are these? These are some of these questions we can ask. Verse 18 says, but when they measured it with an omer, right, 22 liters, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. That doesn't make sense, necessarily. Right? If I gathered more than you, I should have more than you. I mean, that makes sense, right?
Yeah.
But here, the scriptures tell us is that, hey, whoever needed a lot, they got exactly what they needed. And whoever only could gather a little, that was also exactly what they needed. They weren't wanting either way. That's incredible. So what does that teach us about God? But then we have to also start making then some mental leaps, not leaps in logic, but we take this narrative for when it is now. We have to then make some canonical leaps into the New Testament, into who Jesus is, who we are because of who Jesus is. And then we understand, this is again that one of that hermeneutical axiom from last week, right?
is that the scriptures are written for us, not necessarily to us. This was written to and about the Israelite people for the purpose of instruction. So how do we understand this instruction in light of the cross? What do you think?
I feel like it produces an intimate God that knows you personally in light of the cross, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, that checks, that aligns for me in my head.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Benjamin.
I mean, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says in the Lord's Prayer, like, give us this day our daily bread, because daily reliance on him isn't something that God is teaching the Israelites only in the wilderness, but that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, you know, dozens of years later in his incarnation.
Yeah, I agree with that.
It's also pointing out the difference between spiritual truth versus physical truth. It's also a reflection of man's tendency toward greed, God's tendency toward mercy and grace.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Isn't that our nature? And isn't that the way that sin corrupts? That in this story, where we read about how the people who gather many have exactly what they need, and the people who gather little have no lack, now what do we hear? Is that in the next little bit of the narrative, even though they know they get exactly what they need, and God says, see, I'm going to provide for you. Trust me to provide for you. Right? He doesn't say that explicitly, but that is what we're learning here. And then they go out and they're like, but what if I gathered twice as much? And then there's a consequence for that. So isn't it just like us in the way that we have become corrupted with sin is that we try to get one up. We exchange the giver for the gift. All right. One of the other ways that this idea has also been presented is that the Puritan John Owen mentions that we are each given an allotment of grace each day. In his reflection on this passage, that you are given the exact amount of grace for you to get through this very day. No more, no less. If you need more grace to get through your day, to rely on the Spirit, to be empowered by him, you're going to get it. If you don't need as much this day, that's exactly the amount you're going to get. And that is our thoughtful, merciful God, like Gordy mentioned, and who's intimate, like Leah mentioned, who is close to us and knows us better than we know ourselves. And then also, like the Israelites, we are also very forgetful, because we're going to experience his grace like in worship service and very soon. And we'll experience it intimately in this experience where, like, the boundary between heaven and earth gets a little bit thinner and we're worshiping together. And then, like, you're going to be trying to get your food and someone's going to be yelling at you, and then you have an opportunity to choose or not, right? And we forget ever so quickly. But he is faithful and just and merciful and gracious. And despite the fact that justice, mercy, grace, righteousness, faith, repentance, none of these words exist within the narrative, but that does not mean their presence is not felt.
To me, that's one of the most amazing proofs of the inspiration of the Bible, is you can pull out a word and then you can do a word search with a computer that didn't exist, you know, and look at all these different texts, and you can pull them together and build a coherent doctrine on something. And you can see the whole themes through the whole Bible from something that was written 4,000 years ago and completely makes sense with the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Great. That's where we're going to end this morning. But I also wanted to leave sufficient time for questions and conversation now that we're done.
as we didn't have that opportunity last week. Yeah, DJ.
Yeah, I just want to point out just some kind of practical approaches when we're reading historical narrative. We want to remember that the author wrote it after the fact. And so, like, even though it's telling a chronological story, it's not exactly chronological, because we have a reference in verse 34 to something that happened in the future already, right? So, much in the same way that throughout school, you know, you read a book in your English classes or whatever, and you have to read, and then you have to write an essay on it, and you have to reflect on all these things. Like, when you're reading historical narrative, that's what you need to do as well. Read it with a critical mind to say, where is the author taking me? And then where is the author giving me information and then pointing forward, pointing backwards? So we start like a microscope, right? We want to, like, everybody's flip those lenses where you're zooming in really close and you can't see the bigger, or you start big and then you zoom in. So we just need to be aware of where we are in the story, what the author is trying to communicate, and you know, the whole context. When I read something, I like to do what's called a tell back. Figure out, like, if I understand it. So I read a passage, and then in my mind, I'll say, what was this about? And I'll kind of just paraphrase what I just read in my mind. And that helps me absorb and make sure that I'm at least getting the broad strokes of what I'm reading for, you know, understanding. And I think the other concept that I just want to put forward, and I heard this, I forget from who, it's not original. When we're reading about stories, like, it's easy to think, oh, Moses, and you put yourself in Moses' shoes, or Samson, or, you know, whatever story it is in the Old Testament. But that's really not the point. I think the better point is to think of ourselves as an ordinary Israelite. We're just there. We're out there gathering manna. We have that temptation to be like, is this going to be enough? Maybe if I gather a little bit more, but what about tomorrow? I don't feel like one. I'm going to gather one. Like, what does it say about ourselves? Because we have all those same dispositions. So whenever you're reading through a story, think of yourself as just an ordinary Israelite, and how that plays into the applications that we're drawing from there, the concepts, biblical concepts that are more advanced, pointing forward to Christ. We talked about repentance and faith. I mean, this story, to me, is, as much as it is about simple provision, there's an underlaying or overlaying of faith, right? As Steve mentioned, who God is and can we trust Him? And then you bounce back to the garden, and that was the choice. That was exactly what the question was. Is God it? Is God really good? And that's where they're questioning. And then you bounce forward to here in the desert, in the wilderness. Literally, every day, God is providing for them food and water. Literally, life-sustaining calories and hydration every day. Because they're in the middle of the desert. And so, over time, you think that they would develop faith. As an ordinary Israelite, how often do we question God? How often do we need to look back and go, no, God's been faithful here, 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 here in my life. Maybe I shouldn't question Him today. Maybe I should trust. Maybe He's taking me through something that's going to be difficult, but it's going to be for my formation and for His glory. So, just some concept. I think there's a lot of resource as well, just in a very pragmatic approach. Like a study Bible, I think, is a great resource. You go to the beginning and you're like, I don't know where I am in the context. The beginning of Exodus, there's like a tremendous outline. There's a lot of historical, like, just background information. It's a great place to start to get yourself centered on where we are in the story, what's going to happen, so we can have that big overview. And then as we drill in, like, oh, okay, I see these things. Just a tool.
Yeah.
One of the things EJ just was talking about, I recently read one of Stephen Covey's newer works, and he was talking just a little nugget about if you really want to learn something, prepare to teach it. And that's like that tell back idea, and that's true in all of your courses, you know, whatever we find is important. I taught math up at the fort, and we did that same kind of thing. If you were going to teach this concept to a younger person or a person who hadn't been exposed to it, how would you go about it? If you do that with the text, it's amazing. You know, I think God just gives you layer by layer.
This is for Professor Herrick and any nerds. Is God's faithfulness. 12,480 days of provision. 40 years times 52 weeks times 60 days.
Jeez.
For over
2 million people.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And as Robert said earlier, like the, and Steve, you know, it's been said many times, Old Testament points forward to Christ. So we see ourselves as an ordinary Israelite, but we also want to see any moments where we can put Jesus within the scriptures as well. And ask ourselves, how is Jesus better? How is he the better leader? How is he the better priest, mediator, king, etc.? So we see ourselves before the foot of the cross, as Jesus is our Lord, and he's being exemplified throughout the Old Testament as it points forward to him. So, to Ben's point, you know, the daily bread. I mean, it's a great point. Lord, teach us how to pray. And he says this to his disciples, give us this day our daily bread. You know, reflecting back to this very passage here.
There is our final comment for today is a little tension to consider when we read the scriptures, because we presented a lot of information and questions asked of the text and context and looking forward and looking back. You have to hold that equally with one hand and also not get bogged down and not outpace the text. You don't want to enter the reading, your time reading the Bible like, all right, now I got to ask this question. Now I got to look forward to here. Now I got to find Jesus. Jesus is not hiding in the text. It all points to him. So, our goal is not to outpace the text. Our goal is not to bring our assumptions to the text, but to quietly read like we're sitting at his feet and listening to what he has to say of us. But he's faithful, he's an intimate God, that he wants us to ask questions of us and ask questions of him. So that's how this dialogue works, and that's how prayer works. And that's the relationship our Father wants with us.
Yeah, I even talked to God before about, like we said, no man can not know myself, well, I talked to God about something, and I don't remember what.
Mm-hmm.
I said, God, you know man can not know myself.
Mm-hmm.
Like, wow, you are so good. And like, I lied to people, and I lied to you people, and he said, and you know exactly what I meant to say, and I totally know how to say it.
Mm-hmm.
So you know me better than I know myself.
Perfect. Wonderful note to end on. DJ, end us in prayer, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, this time that we could spend together in fellowship around your word. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes to your great and glorious nature, your very nearness to us, Lord, the desire for us, that you have for us to know you. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to, Lord, be vessels for your kingdom's sake, for your glory, and for your purpose. Lord, give us, Lord, perseverance and encouragement of one another to search the scriptures, to learn about you, Lord. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us in every step of the way. Thank you again for this time. I pray, Lord, that it would be glorified in your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.